Ephesians 3:7, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. And verse 8, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. In verse 7, we have a very condensed, if you will, autobiography of the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul here is stressing God's grace to him. In verse 7, he tells us that he became a minister. And the way he became a minister is by the gift of God. In other words, God is the one who has called him and given him the gift to be a minister. The appointment to the ministry is entirely by the grace of God. His salvation was by the grace of God, and his appointment to the ministry was by the grace of God, and the Apostle Paul never forgets it. This is something that all Christians should remember, that we are what we are by the grace of God. We say it, we repeat it, we sing it, but it's easy to forget. But the Apostle Paul repeats this theme of the grace of God to him personally. First of all, in saving grace, you remember toward the end of his life, he says, but I obtained mercy. That's another way of saying that God was gracious to him in saving him. But here he's specifically speaking in terms of his ministry. And of course, it is for all those Christians, and all Christians are called to minister in some way, but this is especially encouraging to all those who are involved in some form of public ministry, especially ministers, but also those who are involved ministering to the children, to young people, Sunday school, and so on. It is God who has given us this ministry. Remember in Ephesians 2, we've read that God has saved us. It is entirely his gift. And yet, in verse 10, which we've seen before, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And what are these good works? What is the framework of it? Well, verse 10, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. These good works. Again, not for our salvation, but because we are saved, we are to walk in this preordained good works. And the Apostle Paul tells us that it is entirely by the gift of God. He tells us also that it was given to me by the effective working of his power, the power of God, the Holy Spirit, working in him. As I say, on the Damascus Road for salvation, the whole of the apostolic ministry, he especially reminds us repeatedly that it is because of the effective working of God the Holy Spirit that he was able to suffer in the ministry. He spends quite a bit of time and explains in detail in 2 Corinthians 11. He even uses the word boasting. And he speaks of his sufferings in contrast to other ministers. He says, I speak as a fool, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often, that is, the threat to death. And speaks about how 5 times he was beaten with stripes, with 40 stripes minus 1, and so on. course, tells us in Philippians 4 that he knew how to be abased. And he finishes that section with verse 13 where he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's not a verse which you tag on at the end of our aspirations and ambitions. That's a verse where Paul is actually saying that Christ strengthens me in my abasement and in my want as well as in my plenty. And so he stresses that salvation and the ministry is entirely by the grace of God. And that's what he stresses in chapter 2 in the first 13 verses. We have it in verse 5. And then right down, he says, whatever I have received, it's entirely by the grace of God. But this evening, we want to look at that first half of verse 8, which is quite a confusing statement of the Apostle Paul. It's not usually that we have to deal with confusing things. Usually there are many times we have to deal with difficult parts of doctrine, especially the Apostle Paul's, but also in the rest of the scriptures. But this is a little confusing. Look at what he says. He says that he is the least, he's lesser, he's less than the least of all the saints. Now, for all of us who have read the scriptures, we would have at least stopped and wondered at this expression. Because the Apostle Paul, no question, for anybody who understands anything of the Bible, was the greatest of God's servants. Greatest in gifting, greatest in capacities. He himself has already told us, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 11, or I mentioned in passing, in labors more abundant, and so on. Literally, this is quite confusing. That is, in the way that the Apostle Paul writes this in the original language, it's been tidied up in the English language. It accurately conveys the idea, but doesn't convey the almost confusing way in which he puts it in the original language. This is how it reads it. It says, lesser and more lesser than the least of the saints. That is, of all Christians. Saints here meaning set apart by God. It doesn't mean the way the Anglicans and the Roman Catholics use it. Sainthood is not given just to those who are exceptional, and there are exceptional believers, of course. But the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian church, saints, called to be saints, to be set apart to God. But what he says is, he's lesser than the least. And this expression, first of all, is wrong by the authorities of the language. This is not an expression that is used. Secondly, if you use your reason, the least of the saints does not need an addition, lesser than the least. It's going a bit too elaborate and out of the bounds of language and even of reason. And every Christian who knows anything of the Bible knows that Paul is not lesser than me. He's not lesser than any of us. So, what exactly is the Apostle Paul trying to say here? In using such, or should I say, over much particular and subservient language. But there are some unacceptable explanations to this. And let's just look at them briefly. First of all, some people explain that Paul is just using exaggeration Now, exaggeration itself, or hyperbole, which is super exaggeration, for those of you who remember your early grammar, is an acceptable form of speech. The Holy Spirit uses it through the instruments of his authors, human authors, exaggeration and even hyperbole. Your descendants shall be like the stars of the sky in the firmament. Well, that's an exaggerated way of saying there'll be a huge number. But the Apostle Paul is not using hyperbole here with such particular expression that is at the expense of truth. Remember what he says here is that he is lesser than the least of the saints. There's a second explanation that is given, which is not really acceptable, is that the Apostle Paul is using this language, which is not quite correct, but he is using this language to keep his tendency to pride under check. Now, all of us have to actively keep our pride in check. Some of us express it in open ways. Others are more subtle, but we all have pride. But again, this apostle speaks to us that our assessment must be made in truth. It is true that we need to keep our pride in check, but it must not be kept in check on the basis of a fallacy, of something false. Why do I say that? Because Paul himself tells us not to use falsity in judging ourselves. We considered this when we were going through the book of Romans many, many years ago now. Listen to these words again, with which you are very familiar. Romans 12 and verse 3. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, and listen to these words, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So the Apostle Paul is saying that judgment about our own measure of faith, here it means gifting, that's what it means. We all have like faith, but the degree of faith in some, of course, is greater. And he's saying that we must judge soberly. We must not go around saying, I'm lesser than the least in the measure of faith. So Paul clearly teaches he's not going to violate that. Or is Paul one of those people? And to frame this question in this way itself gives us the answer that has misunderstood the very doctrine of humility. You know, there are some people who go around saying, I am below the dust of the earth and the likewise. As you see, humility in biblical terms, like every other quality, must be weighed and balanced and bounded in truth. So we want to dismiss all that, and we want to look at the explanation of what the Apostle Paul means by the expression, lesser than the least of the saints. First, the Apostle Paul, you remember, says something about his own abilities. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 5, he says this, for I consider that I'm not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. So now you see why this is a confusing statement we have in the first part of verse 8 in Ephesians chapter 3. In our text, he's saying he's lesser than the least of the saints, of Christian people. And yet at the same time, when writing to the Corinthian church, he's saying, I'm not lesser than the most eminent apostles. Who were the most eminent apostles? Peter and John. And then, of course, as far as the discharge of his ministry is concerned, that he's speaking in terms of his calling and gifting and ability. But as far as the discharge of his calling and his ministry is concerned, he says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So this is an absolutely important question to address when the apostle speaks about himself this way. So why does he say this? First, it's obvious, isn't it? Paul is not speaking about his capacities. Paul is not speaking about his giftedness. Paul is not talking about the eminent position that God has given to him, although he was one like aborted, is the word he uses. Because he wasn't among the 12, born out of due time. But he's not speaking about his abilities. He's speaking in terms of what he was called out of into apostleship. We have, of course, in 1 Timothy 1:13, he says, though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He was not ignorant of what he was doing. He was ignorant of the fact that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He was ignorant of the fact that Jehovah God, who had proclaimed himself to be one, had three persons in the one God, and Jesus Christ was both truly man and truly God incarnate. But of course, he was the only one of the apostles who was a blasphemer of Christ and his followers. He was the only one who had persecuted them and pursued them to death. So the Apostle Paul is saying, I'm lesser than the least of the apostles. None of the other apostles were like that. They were following the Lord God. And they were called into apostleship. Many of them looking for the Messiah to appear. And so on. So in comparison with all of them, here was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man who, although was a Pharisee and was the most eminent student of the greatest rabbi of the time and was advancing more than others. And according to his understanding, he was perfect. Paul tells us in Philippians 3, which is another place where he gives his biography, autobiography, touching the law blameless. What he means by that is as he understood the law, because he wanted nothing to be perverting and corrupting the true Judaism as he understood it. But nevertheless, now he's come to understand that he was a persecutor and was an insolent man. In this, the Apostle Paul says he is lesser than the least of the apostles. Secondly, he is assessing himself by the ever-present biblical principle which we find throughout the scriptures, and the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about this specifically. To whom much is given, much will be required. Now, anybody who knows anything about law and the adjudication of law, both biblically and in common law as we have, which is based on the Judeo-Christian jurisprudence, we know what mitigating circumstances mean. If someone who is a child commits a crime, that child is not punished in the same way as someone who is fully grown and mature and has the capacity to understand the gravity of the situation commits a crime. And so Paul, who was so gifted, was someone who knew the scriptures. For him to err in such a way, to whom much is given, much will be required. And thirdly, it's because of his growth in the understanding of his own sinfulness as he has grown in the understanding of the grace of God. You see, we can never understand grace apart from the knowledge of where we have been delivered from. He spent much time trying to explain that to all believing people in chapter 2. That's how he begins. And you he made alive. That is, believers at Ephesus, and it's true of all believers. And who are these who made alive? Who were dead in sins and trespasses. But while being dead in sins and trespasses and dead to God, verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh. So death spiritually, death toward the true and the living God, but at the same time walking and conducting ourselves in enmity toward God and in disobedience. See, it's people like that that God has shown grace. And Paul is seeing the grace of God in terms of the depth from which God had redeemed him. That's why the great John Owen says, he who has light thoughts of sin, and he's not talking about sin out there, that's secondary, that does not come first. Light thoughts about our own sinfulness has never had a great thought about God. That's why the great David, the man after God's own heart, says, search me, O God, and know my heart. What we're prone to do is hide our sins. Even David, at his worst, after he had committed his sin with Bathsheba and then eliminated, schemed to exterminate Uriah, his loyal friend. You see, he tried to hide his sin because everything went well outwardly. But Jehovah was displeased with him. When we're left to ourselves, we try to hide and mitigate sin. But David, when he was alive by the Spirit, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me. See, this is part of the growth in grace. This is when we are awakened by God. We all, like Adam, our father, hide from God when we sin. We want to put the best face to our sin. But when we begin to understand something of God's grace as he works within us, he awakens us to our own sin. That's what Adam did. And when David says, do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions according to your mercy. Why is David saying that? Because as he's aging, as he's growing more mature, now aging does not bring maturity automatically. We have to mortify sin. We have to enter into the battle with sin. We have to buffet the body. We have to take hold of the gospel of God and trust in His goodness and repent and continue to repent and trust. And as we grow, this is what David says, he begins to understand the severity of his sins already forgiven. And he rises up afresh. A deeper knowledge of the scriptures always brings a deeper knowledge of self. In fact, as we've said many times, the greatest organizational work of the Christian church was produced by John Calvin in his Institutes. And he bases it on two suppositions, which is what Paul writes Romans on. He actually fashions it on Paul's epistle to the Romans. And it's these two suppositions: the knowledge of God and the knowledge of man. When we know God, we begin to know man. It's only when we know that God is all wise, we realize that our wisdom is so limited and it is nothing but foolishness when it comes to eternal things and spiritual things. It's only when we realize that God is absolutely holy that we begin to realize, like Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah is exactly the same thing. I'm unclean, and I come from a people of unclean lips. That's why John Newton, when he wrote that great hymn, "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound." But you see, he sounds exactly the same note as Paul does here, "Who saved a wretch like me." You never know the grace of God and not know something of our own wretchedness. The sweetness of grace is entered into when we understand how God saved us. And the Apostle Paul is simply assessing himself in the light of the gifts that he had received, the capacities that God had given him, and how he had turned it into something that was blasphemous against the Christ himself. And he says, in the light of all that, I'm lesser than the least of the apostles. The hymn that we are going to sing in a minute is the hymn that this great man, John Newton himself, wrote. And he explains this so very well. Listen to these words before you turn to the hymn. He says this: "I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face." That hymn that we sang earlier, "Help me grow in all holiness." Well, this is what he's praying. This is a prayer of all believers. And then John Newton says this: "It was he who taught me thus to pray," because the Lord tells us to grow in grace. "And here trust has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way that almost drove me to despair." Now we mustn't forget that word "almost." It's not driving him to despair, but almost. It's on the edge. And then John Newton says, "I hope that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request." And this is what we think when we think of revival, isn't it? We think of some wonderful working power that changes and transforms us. That's exactly what John Newton thought. "I hope that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest." That sweet and constraining love of God will bathe us in the mercies of God as he revives us. This is what John Newton thought, and this is what we all think. But contrary to our own text, and which is the experience of all true believers, you see, what Paul is already expressed in verse 8 is the terms in which the apostle, the hymn writer, is writing this hymn. As I say, it's not driving us to despair, but almost to despair. And how does the Lord deal with him? Lord, why is this I trembling cry? Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? You see, this is meat and hard doctrine. But this is how the Lord deals with us. And Newton says, verbalizing God's response, it is in this way the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest find thy all in me. What does God's grace do for us? It humbles us. It causes us to seek God in the way that David did. Search me, O God. And while God is working in this way, the Apostle Paul says, I'm not lesser than the most eminent of them. But we can't say that. But we can say the Lord has been gracious to us and given us gifts and capacities. But we must certainly join him in saying, we're lesser than the least. Considering especially many of us growing up in Christian homes, many new believers who are for the first time entering the faith have far surpassed us. And in that sense, we are lesser than many or all of these saints who've been brought to the hearing of the gospel and the grace of God in the first generation. You see, whatever God does on the basis of truth. The Lord Jesus in his high priestly prayer says, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. And begins with a right assessment of ourselves. And as we grow in the Lord, we begin to understand something of the inner workings of our heart. And God uses this to purge us, to break our pride, to humble us. This is not a throwaway line. This is a considered line of a mature man of God. Well, may the Lord help us. Even as we sing, lead us in all the way of holiness. I had to pause there, especially considering the text. And as we're going to sing this hymn, we have to pause there and say, Lord, have your own way. And in your own way, help us to grow in grace. Amen. Well, let's sing hymn number 698 in response. Remain standing and we'll close in prayer if you're able. Lord, we pray that you will help us to grow in grace in the shape and by the framework and the instruction of God's word by his Spirit. Lord, we pray that you will make us Christians as the Apostle Paul describes Christians, we who are the true circumcision, worship God in the Spirit, glory in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And so, Lord, we pray that you will make us like the Apostle Paul, that we might know how to assess things rightly, and that we might know your grace increasingly, that you have shown infinite grace to us who are marked by sin. And you have shown grace in such a way that even though it might bring us to the edge of ourselves, it does not bring us to complete despair. It brings us to despair in ourselves, but it helps us to glory in Christ Jesus, because grace much more abounds where sin abounds. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of the eternal Father, the eternal Son, and God, the eternal Spirit, work in us what is pleasing in his sight according to the Scriptures, so that we might grow in grace to the pleasure and in the likeness of our God and Savior. Amen.